One of the realities of our modern, fast-paced world is stress. And I don't care where you turn. You're always hearing about people who are getting stressed out. That's become a new favorite phrase in our culture. Or people who are going through burnout seems to be the common word as well. Maybe you've heard about the Holmes Raw Stress Test. It's a thing that assigns certain points for certain traumatic events in life. For example, the death of your spouse rates 100 on the stress test. Did you know that you all just earned 12 points by surviving Christmas? And if you had a vacation on top of Christmas, you throw in an extra 13 points. That's one-fourth of the way up to losing your mate, and you just made it through. So I don't know how they came up with those numbers, but anyway, we all face stress. I read of one type A lady who was always under the self-imposed stress, and she had a friend who was a more relaxed sort and was determined that she was going to help her friend learn how to relax a little bit. So she invited her over to dinner, and while she was busy fixing the dinner, she gave her friend this video on stress management and said to her, "Why don't you go in the living room and plug in this video and watch it while I get dinner?" 15 minutes later, the gal was back and handed her the video and said, "It was good, but I don't need it." And the well-meaning friend kind of furrowed her brow and said, "But that was a 70-minute video. You couldn't possibly have seen it already." The friend said, "Oh, yes, I saw it all. I put it on fast forward." Well, that's the way life is, isn't it? A lot of it's on fast forward, even when you're trying to relax. And we might wonder if the Bible, which was written thousands of years before all the modern stress factors were present, would have anything relevant to say about stress. But it does, and it shouldn't surprise us because it is written for our instruction and gives us all that we need for life and godliness. David, I contend, felt stress like you or I never have. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I would doubt seriously that any of us have had someone intent on killing us. Now that produces stress, folks. David didn't just have one person intent on killing him. He had a whole team of people conspiring about how to pull off the job. And that's enough to really put anybody under a tremendous amount of stress. And they had slandered him, as we read in the psalm. They had turned friends and neighbors against him. People who formerly greeted him in the street now turned away and ran from him, so he felt rejection. On top of all of that, David saw a connection between his suffering and his own sin. And so he had to struggle with guilt feelings in addition to everything else. And in verse 10, if you have the NIV, it doesn't say iniquity, but that is really the word. When it says, "My strength has failed because of my iniquity," it means that, either sin or the result of sin. And so David was wrestling with guilt. So David was in the pressure cooker, and he wrote this psalm to show us, I think, how to deal with these kinds of stresses that come into our life. And whatever stresses you or I face in the coming new year, I contend they aren't as great as having a whole team of people ganged up to kill us. I hope not, anyway. And so this psalm doesn't come to us out of the ivory tower of some king who is sitting there being fanned by servants while he wonders what to do with his time. This one comes out of the pressure cooker of a man who was under intense pressure in the crucible. And it shows us how to deal with stress in our lives. And as I said, I want to focus especially on verse 14 and the first half of verse 15, where David, I think, gives us the key to dealing with these kinds of difficult stresses in our lives, where he says, "But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God, my times are in your hand." Or to put it in personal terms, my response to stress should be personal trust in this personal, sovereign God whom David had his trust in. Now, you'll note in verse 15 that David refers to my times, and that shows us the reality of stress, because David's times, as well as ours, were stressful times. David was under a tremendous amount of pressure as these people were out to get him, to kill him. The word times refers to the, I think, to the uncontrollable changes that come about in our lives. John Calvin comments on this word and says, he does not use the plural number, times, in my opinion, without reason, but rather to mark the variety of casualties by which the life of man is usually harassed. And the word causes us to reflect on the instability and the changeableness of our lives. We may think that we are in control of our lives. Not so. David one day was the king of Israel, the most powerful king on the face of the earth in that day. The next day he was running from his son Absalom, who was out to get him, and I think that was probably the context of which he wrote this psalm. But we never know what a new year will bring, do we? There are stresses that are going to come in the next 365 days of the new year that are unpredictable. Now, there are a few that are predictable. Some of you are going to graduate from high school, perhaps, and that's a predictable change, or from college, and be starting a career. Some of you will be entering into marriage, perhaps, for the first time in the coming year. Some of you will be maybe having the first child in your marriage in the coming year. That produces a few stresses, as most of us who are parents would concur. Some of you will be having your first child leave and go to school, which is a little traumatic, sending them out the door and watching them go down the road to that place. Or some of you maybe are in the stage of life where the last one's going to clear out of the home and you got an empty nest to adjust to. That's a predictable change. Some of you might be facing retirement, and that's a whole other set of changes. Now, all of those changes are predictable, but all of them are going to cause stress, and they're going to result or require a certain amount of adjustment. But then, in addition to maybe predictable changes that might happen, there's going to be those unpredictable changes that are going to barge into our lives like an intruder in the night, unannounced, not asking permission to come. Suddenly, boom, they hit you, and there you are, facing a change that you never even dreamed would happen, perhaps, to you in the coming year. Maybe it would be your own or a family member's sudden loss of health or even death. And you're suddenly maybe left to cope with, how do I deal with this new set of circumstances? Maybe an aging parent will take a turn for the worse and you'll have to adjust to deal with that. Or some might lose their jobs in the coming year. And with that, a lot of times with men at least, a job is identity and they lose that and they're struggling with, who am I and what am I doing? Did you know, for example, that 85% of men who are out of work for 9 months or more divorce? Tremendous stress by a man losing his job. And that can happen, or even divorce can happen when you don't ask for it, you don't plan for it. Maybe a mate turns against you and leaves and there's nothing you can do, and tremendous stress. Some of you might be facing an unplanned move if you face financial setbacks or a job change. There's all these unpredictable things that can cause us anxiety and stress in the new year. Now, I want to make three observations about these kinds of stresses and catastrophes, if you will, from our psalm here before we move on. The first is this, that the time to prepare for stress is always before it hits. That's the time to get ready for a catastrophe in life, is before it hits. And it's obvious from this psalm that David knew God in an intimate and deep way before he got into this catastrophe. Now, I'm sure he deepened his walk with God through the trial, but David obviously knew God and could call upon God as his God because he had sunk down roots with the Lord before this time hit. And when it hit, he had that anchor or those roots that made him stand strong and know where to turn so that he could endure this crisis. Notice, for example, the many attributes of God that David recites throughout this psalm. Verse 1, God is a refuge. Same thing down in verse 19. He talks about people taking refuge in God. In verse 20, how God hides people in his own presence from conspiracies and from the strife of tongues. So God, he knew, as a refuge. In verse 1, he mentions how God is righteous. In your righteousness, deliver me. He mentions in verse 23 again the same idea, how God will judge righteously, that He preserves the faithful, He will recompense the proud doer. In verses 2 and 3, he mentions how God is a rock of strength, a stronghold, and repeats it, "You are my rock and my fortress," how God guides him and leads him for His name's sake. Verse 2, he mentions how God, or implies certainly, that God answers, hears and answers prayer. Same thing down in verse 22, where he affirms that God heard the voice of His supplications. We've seen already in verse 2 and 3, God is a fortress, a stronghold, David's source of strength, verse 4. He mentions how God has ransomed him, verse 5, how He's a God of truth, verse 5. He mentions God's loving kindness in verse 7, verse 16 again, and verse 21. In verse 7, he mentions how God is all-knowing, that He has seen David in his particular situation, in his affliction, and He's known the troubles of his soul. In verse 9, he mentions God's grace. "Be gracious to me, O God," in spite of David's sin, how God forgives and He will not cast off the rejected, how David can seek Him even in this time of trial. And in verse 19, he mentions God's unlimited storehouse of goodness, which He has for those who fear Him. And you can just go through this psalm and see that David knew God in a very thorough and deep and intimate and personal way. Now, you can be assured, David didn't just learn all this out of the blue when this trial hit. David knew God in advance, and then when the trial hit, he had these resources to fall back on. David began that process, I believe, when he was a boy out tending his father's sheep. Psalm 19, he wrote, which talks about the Word of God and how pure the Word of God is. I think David probably would tuck a scroll into his shepherd's bag as he went out there, and he would sit on the hillside and meditate on the law of Moses as he watched his father's sheep. And even then he wrote some of his psalms, which we have in the Bible. God knew David. When David was a boy, God said of him, "I've chosen a man who is after my own heart." So he already was walking with God as a teenager, which, as we'll see in the coming weeks, prepared him for his battle with Goliath. So David had these roots with God. Proverbs chapter 1, by the way, mentions the same point I'm making in verses 20 and following. We won't turn there for sake of time. But Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom is speaking. And it says, "You need to seek me now." And then at the end of that chapter, it says, "Because you did not seek me, I will mock you and laugh at you when your calamity comes, because you should have sought me in advance." And the idea is, again, the time to prepare for a catastrophe, the time to prepare for stress and for life's unknown changes is not when the crisis hits, it's right now. If you're not in a crisis, this is the time to be meeting with God, to get alone with Him, and to spend time in His Word, feeding your soul. And let the Word of God minister to you. Let it confront you with your sins so that you can be growing in Christ. And then when it hits, you'll say, "I know my God. I've trusted in Him already. I know His Word, and I'm prepared now to trust Him in this crisis." So the time is now to begin, if you're not getting ready for the crunch. Now, if you're already in the crunch and you say, "What do? I don't know God, and here I am in the crunch," all I can say is call out to God. He is a gracious God, and He often answers, especially if your heart is right, and it's not just a foxhole kind of "get me out of here, Lord, and I'll follow you," and then you won't. But call out to God. He's a gracious and faithful God. The second observation I have here about stress is that even if our stress is the consequence of our sin, we can still take refuge in God. David, in verse 10, recognized that in part, at least, what was going on in his life was due to his own sin. He says, "My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body has wasted away." This leads me to think, and I cannot say for sure, but I am inclined to believe that David wrote this psalm as a result of Absalom's rebellion. Absalom's rebellion was part of the consequence of David's sin with Bathsheba. God says that in 2 Samuel chapter 12. Now, we need to understand as Christians, God is a gracious and forgiving God. And any sin we commit, we can come to Him, and the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from that sin. However, there are a lot of people mistaken today to say that the grace of God means that He removes the consequences of sin. And that is simply not true. Have you ever thought about the fact that in the very book that extols the grace of God occurs the verse, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he also will reap. If we sow to the flesh, we'll reap from the flesh corruption. If we sow to the Spirit, we'll reap from the Spirit eternal life." That's part of the grace of God, folks. And we cannot sin and say, well, you know, I'm under grace. There's no consequences. There are consequences. God graciously forgives our sin, but often because of His righteousness to exonerate His name or to teach us graciously the seriousness of sin, He allows us to reap the consequences. And David was, and yet he still could seek refuge in God. And that's a tremendous thing. I think it's significant here in this psalm that David's enemies were still condemning David long after God had forgiven him. And that's often the way it is, isn't it? You mess up, you blow it bad, and the last ones to forgive you, unfortunately, are the very people who should recognize God's grace and extend forgiveness to you. But notice the many words in this psalm that show that David is being put to shame. Verse 1, you know, "In thee I've taken refuge, let me never be ashamed." He talks in verse 13, or verse 11, again, about, "Because of all my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors." Verse 13, he says, I've been slandered by many who took counsel against me. Verse 17, he mentions again the theme, "Let me not be put to shame." Verse 20, he mentions the strife of tongues. And no doubt these people were talking behind David's back. They were calling him a hypocrite. I mean, he was a hypocrite. Let's face it, the charges were true. He was a murderer and an adulterer, and he had said, "I trust in God, I walk with God," and he messed up in this way. But what David's enemies didn't know is that David genuinely had repented and that God is a gracious God who forgives sin. And we need that balance today of never condoning sin, but at the same time not judging those who are repentant of their sin and not rejecting repentant sinners. Because, face it, if we reject repentant sinners, open the door and we all go out, right? Me first, because there isn't a one of us here who isn't the object of God's undeserving favor and mercy, because we've all sinned, and that many times when we knew better. And so we've got to be a company of the forgiven and yet not condone sin. And David here realized his consequence of his sin, and yet he still sought refuge in God. And even if you're suffering consequences of sin, the only place to go is to the Lord. That's an important thing. The third observation here about these unchanging times is that God will never allow us to go through more stress than we can bear if we trust in Him. Paul said, "God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted or tried beyond what you are able." God is faithful. He won't put more on you than you can bear. And though David's trial was terrifying, he says in verse 13, "Terror is on every side." He was despairing of life itself. God gave David the strength to endure this trial, and He always does that. You know, God isn't into easy solutions. There are a lot of people today who think that. Well, boy, I trusted God. How come He didn't deliver me? Or I prayed. How come He didn't give a quick answer? God isn't into quick answers, because quick answers don't develop character, do they? God is into developing character, and that sometimes involves allowing a trial to go on while we hang on and trust the Lord. But none who have trusted Him have ever found Him to fail. He always gives more grace when the burdens grow greater, as the song says. But you know, it's only when you've trusted God in the midst of a severe trial that you've proved His faithfulness in your life, and you come to know Him as the faithful prayer-answering God. And it's often through the tears and through the hardships and all of that that we look back and say, it was then that I really was close to God and I knew Him. Because we're all creatures of necessity. And we don't trust God unless we have to, do we? So God puts us in have-to situations where we grab on and cling on to Him. I often think of Joseph in the Old Testament, sitting in an Egyptian dungeon. He sat there most of his 20s. Some of you are 20. Some of you are 30. Think of spending all of your 20s in a foreign dungeon. And it wasn't a pretty place. No TV in his room. You know, no pool table to go in and take a few shots in his off hours. And we're talking chains on his ankles, no daylight, rats running around in that place. And why was Joseph there? He obeyed God. He was there because when Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him, he said no and he ran and she framed him and he ended up in jail for probably most of his 20s. Do you think he prayed during that time? God, get me out of here. You bet he prayed. I bet he prayed that prayer 100 times a day. God, get me out of here. And finally, God puts the baker and the cupbearer in there, and Joseph interprets their dream, and then he says to them, oh, please, now when you get out of here tomorrow, remember me to Pharaoh, will you? Remember me to Pharaoh. And I can see Joseph on his knees that night saying, God, thank you. You finally have delivered me. Thank you. Have him remember me before Pharaoh. And then you read the next verse. And it came about at the end of 2 years that the cupbearer, or that Pharaoh had a dream. And then the cupbearer remembered and said, oh yeah, that guy Joseph, 2 years. You see, God isn't into quick solutions, is he? And Joseph is waiting on God daily, crying out, God, get me out of here. Now see, we know the end of the story. Joseph hadn't read the end of Genesis, you know. He didn't know he was going to be put up to second in the land all those years. But he's sitting there praying to God, waiting on God, and finally God brings him out of it. And in all of that, Joseph never attacked God. In fact, he never attacked his brothers, because years later, when they're afraid of him and he's number two in the land, he says to them, look, don't be afraid. It was God who was in charge of all this. And he says, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. He was waiting on God. Now, stress is going to be a reality for every one of us in the coming year, but I think if we prepare for it in advance by sinking down roots with God, if we realize even if it's due to our sin, we can still seek God, and if we know God will never load us with more than we can bear, then we can handle my times this year as they may be tumultuous times or your times as well. But there's a second vital factor here about stress that I want to point out, and it's represented by another phrase in verse 15, and that is, thy hand, or God's hand. And that's the reality of the sovereign personal God. David says, my times are in your hand. And David's times may have been unstable and changeable and not knowing what was going to happen, but David's God was stable and David's God was unchangeable and David's times were in David's God's hand. And that's the secret to knowing how to bear stress, is to know this God who has all things in his hand. You see, David's times weren't subject to the whims of those who were seeking his life. David's times were in God's hand, and in effect, David was invincible until God said, it's time to go. And so are you, and so are I. So am I. And that's a tremendously comforting truth, to know that the God who holds our times in his hands is, in the first place, a sovereign God. He is not a God who is sitting on the edge of heaven, biting his nails as he watches the rebellion of the wicked take place in our world today. It's not worrying God in the least. The same word times in Hebrew is used in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, when it says this, it is He, that is God, who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. Or you remember what David wrote in Psalm 2 concerning the rebellious rulers of the world who sought to bring down his Messiah. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He isn't worried about powerful world rulers who are seeking to establish their own dominion. God sets them up. God takes them down. God has his plan for all of history. Ephesians 1:11 says he works all things after the counsel of his will. And in Psalm 76:10 it says, even the wrath of man will praise him. God even uses the wickedness of the world to bring ultimate glory and praise to himself. God is a sovereign God. And it's a tremendous comfort in a time of trial, in a time when everything seems like it's falling apart, to know My times are in the hands of the sovereign God, and he wasn't asleep, and he wasn't on vacation, and he didn't forget about me when the bottom dropped out of life. He's right there. Read about a pastor and his wife a couple of years ago were called home from a vacation because their four-year-old, who had been back in their home state staying with friends, had been flown to a pediatric intensive care unit, and they had diagnosed her with acute lymphocytic leukemia. That same summer that they had to fly home and deal with their four-year-old's leukemia, their newborn underwent surgery to repair a cleft lip, and the wife came down with a degenerated disc in her back. And the pastor shared how his own knowledge of God's loving sovereignty was, and these were his words, a rock of refuge to him in that time of trial, just like David says in this psalm. He says that during that time, many well-meaning friends recommended that he read Rabbi Harold Kushner's best-selling book, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. The thesis of that book is that God is a good God, a loving God, a kind God. He's just not a very strong God. And the way that Kushner resolves the problem of evil is by saying, well, God means well, but he's just not able to deal with all the wickedness and the strife and the trouble in the world. And this pastor writes this. He says, incredibly, suffering people are supposed to find comfort in this. Am I really supposed to be relieved to know that there are forces in this world outside the control of God, he said? And he goes on to affirm, no, not at all. God is sovereign, and all things are under his control and under his plan. And that means we can lean on him as the sovereign God and know that God was not asleep at the helm when whatever crisis hit that we're dealing with. Our times are in his mighty hand. Not only, though, is the God who holds our times in his hand a sovereign God, also he's a personal God. David affirms, you are my God. Verse 14. You are my God. Very personal. And the whole tone of this psalm is intimate and personal. God has known David in his affliction, and David knows God. And there's this personalness to the psalm that's very intimate and balances the sovereignty of God. I think a lot of people think God's sovereignty is kind of a cold, distant idea, you know, that God is sitting in some far distant corner of the universe with his arms folded saying, look, I ordained it, you go through it, and let's get it over with, and that he's not a caring God. That is not so. They're kind of like the guy I heard about who believed in predestination. And one day he fell down the stairs. He got up and dusted himself off and said, boy, I'm glad that's over with. And I think a lot of people have that kind of a deterministic idea of life, you know, that God is not caring about our hurts and our problems. But that is not the case. Verse 7 there, he says, you have known or seen my affliction. You've known the troubles of my soul. God knew everything that was going on. He knew all the inner turmoil David was struggling with in the situation, and he cared. And because David knew him as my God, he could call out to him in this crisis. Peter said that. Remember in 1 Peter 5:7, where we saw, he says, submit yourself to the mighty hand of God, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that casting all your cares upon him, because he cares for you. He is sovereign. He has a mighty hand. He is caring. He's personal. And so we can seek him. Now, maybe some people, if they get carried away with the sovereignty of God, are thinking, well, you know, if God is sovereign, and if my times are in his hand, then there's nothing left for me to do. I mean, que sera, sera, whatever will be, let's just kind of kick back and go along with God's plan. But that's not so. The Bible is very clear that there's another element. And just as my times in verse 14, verse 15, shows us the instability of our lives, the stresses that David and we go through, and just as God's hand points to a sovereign and personal caring God who is over all of these times, there's a third factor, and that's in verse 14, where David says, but as for me, I trust in you, O God, O Lord. And that shows our response, and that's the reality of personal trust, that we are to trust in the living God. And when we trust in Him, then we've got inner stability in the midst of outer instability. And that's right where David was when he wrote this psalm. There's no indication David was through the crisis. He was in it. But when he trusted in God, the living God, he had God's stability in the midst of a very unstable situation. There's a sense, of course, in which your times are in God's hands, whether you put them there or not. I mean, God is sovereign. But that's not the sense in which David says, my times are in your hand. David's times were in God's hand because David had consciously, deliberately said, I am going to trust in God, the living God. He made that choice. The word I in verse 14 in the Hebrew text is strongly adversative and emphatic. What David is saying is, in spite of what my enemies have done to me and are doing to me, in spite of all my friends and neighbors who are turning against me, in spite of everyone else in the world, I for my part, but as for me, this is what I determined to do. I will trust in you, O Lord. That's what he's saying. He is making this trust in God a personal, conscious, deliberate choice. And trusting in God always is. You don't accidentally do it. It's not automatic. It doesn't just happen on autopilot. It's not passive. It's active where you say, I'll trust in God. Notice verses 2 and 3. Where David says, be to me a rock of strength, a stronghold to save me, for you are my rock and my fortress. Now, at first, that sounds like double talk. Be to me a rock because you are a rock. It's not double talk. The key is those two little words, to me. David is saying, God, what you are in your character, you are mighty. You are awesome. You are powerful. You are a rock of strength. Now, be that to me in this situation in which I find myself. That's personal trust. You're taking the attributes of God as revealed in His Word and bringing it right down to shoe leather where you're at in your crisis. That's trust. That's faith. And that's what David was going through. Now, maybe you're saying, well, you know, I've tried that, Steve, but I just keep bringing my problems back on myself. I mean, I trust God one minute, and the next minute I'm anxious and nervous, and then I try to trust God. And welcome to fallen, self-reliant humanity. Did you know that that's the way we all struggle with trust? And that's the way David struggled with it. Derek Kidner, in his little commentary on the Psalms, which is really a great commentary if you're looking for one, but he observes that this psalm is unusual in that David makes the journey from anguish to assurance twice over. In verses 6 through 8, David seems to be at a place of affirmation of his trust in God, where he says, God, you've not given me over into the hand of the enemies. You've set my feet in a large place. Boy, he's standing firm in God. And then in verse 9, he plunges back into the depths. Oh, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress and my eye is wasted away. And he goes into all of the turmoil and the troubles that he's in as he's struggling with all these things. And then he comes out again in verse 14 and says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. And the rest of the psalm is confident and upbeat as David is rehearsing again how great and how good God is. You know, the psalms are so great because they're so true to life, aren't they? I mean, it's just right there in the crucible, and David just kind of bares his soul, and he's on the roller coaster of emotions, but the way he gets off the roller coaster is says, wait a minute, I'm going to trust in God. And sometimes you have to do that 100 times a day when you're in the crucible. You come back again and again and again and again, and as many times as you have to do it, you come back and say, God, I'm trusting in you. And you put your faith there into action. It's a wrestling match where, you know, you give it to God and then you take it back and then you're anxious and you give it back to God and you take it back and then you're anxious and you got to give it back to God and keep doing it. And it's what I'm saying is trust isn't just passive resignation to fate. I think sometimes we say that, you know, well, I'm just trusting the Lord, and we're not trusting at all. We're just resigning ourselves to fate. Trust is active where you say, God, you're this way. Now be that way to me here. And we rest on God as the living God. And when you know Him, the God of David, as your God, then you've got stability in the midst of instability because you've placed your times in the hand of this sovereign personal God. You know, it's interesting to me that Jonah, in his time of need, when he was in the belly of the sea monster, quoted a part of this psalm. when he called out to God. Jonah knew this psalm, and man, it meant something to him. When he's at the low of the low, he cries out to God and he uses a phrase from this psalm. Jeremiah, prophet who was rejected, they didn't like his preaching and they rejected him, and he kept preaching and they kept rejecting him. Jeremiah had a favorite phrase from this psalm, and he repeats it over and over and over in the book of Jeremiah. Psalm 71 is a psalm of an old man, written when he's afraid that he's going to die and God's going to cast him off and his friends are turning against him and all of that. Psalm 71 might have been written by David, we don't know, but it quotes the first three verses of this psalm. It was a psalm of crisis, and here's an old man going back and affirming his trust in the Lord. But none of those, to me, are as significant as this last one, and that is that the Lord Jesus knew this psalm so well that in his dying breath he quoted it. Did you know that? Verse 5, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." That was the last words Jesus uttered on the cross. "Father, into your hand I commit my spirit." He's quoting Psalm 31. Jesus knew this psalm. And you see, what Jesus was going through on the cross was the greatest stress anybody could ever go through on this life. When he, the sinless Son of God, took the sin of the world on himself as the sin bearer and was separated from the Father, at that moment, Jesus went through tremendous, unknowable stress. And what did he do? He entrusted himself to the sovereign, personal God. He trusted God. Some of you parents have had the experience, I think, that I've had of taking your young toddler into a swimming pool. You take them into the shallow end. It's only waist deep to you, but it's over their head. If you let them go, boink, they'd go down and they'd be up over their head. But you're playing around, holding them up in the pool and having a good time with them. And then you say, "Let's go out into the deep." And you start backing out into the deeper end. And their little arms just grab you around the neck, and boy, they're about to choke you, you know. They're, "Daddy, it's deep, it's deep." And you just keep going out and trying to reassure them, you know. And man, they're about to strangle you as you go on out. Now, your feet are still on the bottom. You haven't left the bottom. But their perception that it's deeper worries them. Now, this year, God's going to take some of you out into the deep, maybe me too. And we have, because of our proud, fallen human nature, the wrong perception, and that is that when we're in the shallow end, we can handle it by ourselves. Guess what? God wants you to know that even in the shallow end, it's over your head. Do you know that? He says you can't even draw the next breath you take without his permission. You got to seek him for your daily bread. I mean, what's happening in Somalia could happen here. You think it couldn't? Of course it could. God could easily bring that kind of catastrophe to our country. We have to call out to him daily. We're in the shallow end and we think, I'm able to handle this. No, you're not. You're in over your head. And if God moves you out into the deeper water, his feet are still on the ground. I mean, on the bottom. He's not in over his head. He never is. And he's saying, look, you got to learn to trust me every day. Trust me in the shallow end. If we move out into the deeper end, keep hanging on. We're okay. You hanging on to me? Yeah, you're fine then, aren't you? Shallow or deep? And so, you see, our response to stress, whether the little piddly stuff of daily life or the biggies, the deep end, should be the same. And that is, consciously, deliberately, we put our times in the hands of the sovereign personal God. And he's able to carry us because his feet are always on the bottom. Let's bow before him. If you've never put your trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord, you need to start there. The Bible says that our sin separates us from God who is holy. But as I explained in the message, Jesus Christ came to this earth and took the penalty that you and I deserve upon himself. And because he is gracious and loving, he offers to you and me a free pardon, free to us, great cost to him. But you must take it. You must put your trust for eternity, not in your good works, not in your efforts to save yourself, but in what Jesus did for you. And you can affirm that trust in prayer by saying, "Oh God, life is short and I may die and be before you. The only way I can be right with you is through Jesus and his shed blood on the cross. I trust in him." And God will begin to carry you at that point as his child. And then the rest of the Christian life, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You walk by faith. You trust in the living God. And he's faithful. And he holds you up. Father, help us all in this coming year to trust you, to walk by faith, to be believing believers, people who really trust you, Lord, daily, for the little things, for our daily bread, for the many mercies and blessings you give, but also for the crises, because we know that you're a faithful, sovereign God and that our times are in your hand. In Jesus' name, amen.